Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. James 4, 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word to our hearts and minds, that we would understand it, that we would believe it, and that by your grace we would obey it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In C.S. Lewis' classic work, Mere Christianity, he has a chapter entitled The Great Sin. In that chapter, he writes, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free. It is the essential vice, the utmost evil. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It is through this vice that the devil became the devil. And it leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Well, this vice, this great sin of which Lewis speaks, is pride, or as he also refers to it, self-conceit. Pride, self-conceit, arrogance, as Lewis goes on then to unpack it throughout the chapter, is destructive for a number of reasons. But at the heart of pride's destructive powers is that, as Lewis says, it has the ability to smuggle itself into our religious life. Whereas the religious instinct, the desire to be religious and moral, actually comes into direct conflict with most vices, whether it be sexual immorality, or stealing, or greed, or drunkenness. When it comes to pride, being religious, being moral, only tends to feed our self-conceit and our arrogance. We begin to say to ourselves, what a fine person I must be for having done this deed, or having refrained from this sin. Lewis, of course, is not the first person to recognize this dynamic. One of the founding fathers of our country, Benjamin Franklin, wrote this in his autobiography. The one virtue that I could never master was humility, because every time I did something humble, I took great pride in my humility. And of course, long before C.S. Lewis or Ben Franklin were writing on the subject, there was our good friend James. And one of the great themes that is at the heart of this letter is the whole matter of pride. Throughout this letter, what James is trying to do, he's trying to expose pride, he's seeking to denounce pride, and he's seeking to call us out of pride. And James is particularly sensitive to religious pride in particular. Because you see, as we've been talking about for the months as we've been studying this letter was written to a very religious people. But they were a prideful people. And that pride, as we have seen, manifested itself in lots of different ways. I mean, we've seen that this is a people, James' audience, they're a people who are slow to listen. After all, why would they need to do that? and they're quick to speak. Because after all, they have so much to say. And they're quick to anger, and they're particularly quick, as we saw last week, to judge and to speak ill of their brothers and sisters. We've also seen that this is a people who are prone to practice partiality in their pride. They make every effort to connect with the right kind of people, who in James tend to be people who are materially well off, who might in the end actually be of some benefit to us. And then they turn a cold shoulder to the poor and the needy and the widow and the orphan. This is a people who think they are wise. They think they have a handle on the truth, but as James has pointed out again and again, they cannot bridle their tongues. They only end up causing quarrels and fights rooted in their own selfish desires. And yet, what is particularly problematic for James' audience is even though they have all of these struggles, this is still a people who are pleased with their religiosity. As we've seen again and again, this is a group of folks who think they are religious. They think they are doing well. In fact, many of them want to be teachers, religious teachers, because they have something to say. Now, no doubt, they had some significant religious accomplishments. Perhaps, as Lewis says in Mere Christianity, they had had some success beating down the simpler vices. However, in the wake of such religious victories, as Lewis says, to quote him one more time, the devil laughs. For the devil is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting you up in the dictatorship of pride. Well, here again, as we look at our verses for this week, we see James acting as a kind of freedom fighter, looking to liberate us from the dictatorship of pride and religious pride in particular. And so what does he do? He looks for the white of our eyes and then he sizes up and takes aim. Now, these particular verses seek to expose a particular way that pride manifests itself. It's clear that James is concerned about pride. He talks about our boasting and our arrogance in this passage. But this boasting and this arrogance, this deeply rooted pride manifests itself in a particular way in this passage. We see beginning in verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Now, if you're anything like me, you would say, well, come on, James. In the grand scheme of things, this hardly seems like a grievous sin. I mean, there are a lot worse things in society, James, than folks making plans, doing business, making some money. Come on, James, free enterprise. It's a good thing. Now, of course, what James is concerned about here is not what the people are doing, but it is how they are doing it. And the problem, clearly, is that they are presuming that they have a kind of ultimate, definitive control over the future. That in their pride, in their lofty and exalted view of themselves, they boldly declare to others where they want to go and how long they will stay and what they will do and how it will turn out. These folks, it's as if they think they have time and the future and all their circumstances. They have it all by the tail. They're in the driver's seat. They're calling the shots. They will make wise plans. They will execute those plans. They will see the fruition of those plans. Let me ask you this morning, you ever think that way? You ever act that way? You ever live as if you are the sovereign master of your own life? Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with making plans, is there? The Bible commends it to us. There's nothing wrong with working hard to see your plans become a reality. And there's nothing wrong with delighting in the fruit of one's labor when those plans work out. But as James points out here, there is something very wrong with presuming that you have control, with a capital C, over these things. James says, when you do this, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. He finishes this phrase by saying it's sin. You say, well, come on, James, what is so wrong with that? I mean, evil? I mean, isn't that a little bit over the top, James? I think Lewis would say, James is actually being soft on you. He would say, it's not just evil, it's the utmost evil. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Just last week, I had a conversation with one of our members that kind of highlighted this. They were talking about how they were having a conversation with one of their bosses or coworkers. I don't remember the exact details, but this was an individual who had done very well for themselves. They had achieved a certain position, a certain influence, a certain measure of financial prosperity. And they were conversing with one of our members, and knowing that they were kind of on the religious side of the fence, they said to them, I don't owe God anything because God hasn't given me anything. I did this. I accomplished this. I earned all that I have. Well, when you put it that way, it does sound a little more stark, does it not? But this is the root issue is pride. Sometimes it manifests itself in an ungratefulness in the wake of blessings. Sometimes it manifests itself in presumption about what I will do and what I will accomplish. And sometimes it manifests itself in anger or despair. Because something has now gotten in the way of our plans and thwarted our plans. We get angry at other individuals or at circumstances or even at God Himself because we say, how dare you mess up my life? As if to declare to the world, don't you know who I am? We are the ones who will do it. We are the ones who have done it. And by golly, you better not get in our way. Well, James here not only identifies that sin, not only names that sin, he calls it what it is. It's evil. It is sin. But then he gives us a very specific rebuke to kind of expose how foolish this sin is. He says, you can talk about your plans. You can make plans. You can work hard, but the simple reality, James says to us, is this. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. And he goes on to say, what is your life? For you are a mist that vanishes. Clearly here, James is drawing specifically on the language of wisdom literature. I mean, he's quoting Proverbs, as we've already read in our service this morning. And then he's here, first and foremost, rebuking our claim to knowledge. You may think you know what is around the corner. You may think you know what's coming. But the simple fact is, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Now, it's true. Sometimes things happen like they have happened in the past. And on the basis of this, at times we can make plans. And sometimes those plans actually come to fruition. But the truth of the scriptures is, you and I, we never ultimately know what is coming. Not this afternoon. Not tomorrow. Certainly not a year from now. Because you see, there are so many variables to any one single event. The matrix of providence is incredibly, you might even say, infinitely complex. So to say what is going to happen in a particular circumstance, now it's kind of a foolish crusade. James says, listen, you don't really know. You don't know about the accident that is right around the corner. You don't know about the diagnosis that may befall you in the coming weeks. You don't know about the affliction that will enter into someone else's life and have big implications for your own. You don't know about the wiles of Satan, what he's up to even now. You don't know about the corruption of your own heart and the way that you could be pulled away in temptation in a moment of weakness. The truth is, none of us really know. And of course, the problem isn't just about our knowledge. The problem is also about our power. The power to control, the power to dictate the future and all subsequent events. James says, it's not just that you don't know what tomorrow will bring, but what is your life? You are a mist that vanishes. James here is clearly drawing on the Old Testament book Ecclesiastes with this phrase. Many of you will know the most famous phrase in Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's repeated over and over again throughout the book. It's interesting that in Hebrew, that phrase is literally mist of mists. All is mist. Could also be translated vapor of vapors. All is vapor. And what the preacher of Ecclesiastes and what James are asking us to do, they're giving us this vivid image of the mist. And they're saying, consider that mist for a moment. Now, mist is something I actually know something about, having formerly been employed at Covenant College and lived on Lookout Mountain. At times, if you've ever been on top of Lookout Mountain, the mist will roll in the morning and it will be so thick that you can't see across the campus. There will be a building 5-6 stories tall, 20 yards away from you, and you can't see it at all. So you think to yourself, what are the characteristics of that mist? It's opaque. It's mysterious. You can't see through it. You can actually get lost in it. As one time, one of my chapel speakers who was coming from Turkey found out, trying to drive up Lookout Mountain in the mist, talking to him on the phone in broken English, saying, "What street sign can you see?" "I can't see any street signs." The other thing about that kind of mist is that it seems substantial. After all, you're lost in it. When you observe it, it's kind of awe-inspiring. It seems thick and consequential. And yet once you actually walk into it, you begin to realize it dissipates in your hand. There's really nothing there. And of course, James makes this point that mist is also temporary. So many times at Covenant College, we would walk through the mist, groping for the building, walk into class, walk into chapel, come out 50 minutes later, and it's all gone. The sky would be as clear as could be. And James and the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, listen, brothers and sisters, that is your life. You can't really understand it. You can't see into the future. It seems substantial. It seems like you've really got something there, like you're really controlling it. But at the end of the day, you're but a vapor. When you reach for it, in order to grab it, it slips through your fingers and it's gone. Vanity of vanities. Mist of mists. All is mist. All is vain. And the heart of our vanity is when we think that we actually have permanence, power, control. James says, you're fooling yourself. Your life is but a mist. You think you can control tomorrow? You're wrong. You think you know what the future has? You don't. Well, if that's true then, well, where do we go from there, James? What's the alternative to arrogant boasting, prideful presumption? Do we just throw our hands up in despair and say it's all chaos, nothing matters, nothing lasts? Well, James' prescription here is quite simple, isn't it? He says it's humble submission to the one who does know the future. who actually does control the future with His awesome power. The verse says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James here is saying, look, go ahead, make plans, work hard, and yet do it all in the context of saying, if the Lord wills. And of course, James is not here trying to play a game of like theological Simon Says, as if the real point here is to make sure that we always tack the phrase, if the Lord wills, onto every statement about the future. I do not want to go to a church where every time someone says, I'll see you tomorrow, we go, if the Lord wills. Right. Thank you. But what James is most certainly getting at is the condition of our hearts. What he wants us to be able to recognize and to embrace and to receive is that you and I, we don't know. And we are just a mist. Our lives are like an ignorant vapor. But in the midst of all of that, there is one who is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over the past. He's sovereign over the present. He's sovereign over the future. He's sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over the stars. And he's sovereign over you and me. Proverbs 19:21, as we've already read, says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Isaiah 46, which we've already read, declares, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purposes. Ephesians 1, verse 11 declares that God predestines the lives of His people according to His purpose, in which He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are clear. God is the sovereign King who rules over everything. And James here is saying, do you know that? Are you living like that is true? He's calling us. We are to humbly submit ourselves to God because He is the sovereign ruler over everything. He knows all. He directs all. He accomplishes His purposes. But of course, we don't just submit to God's will because of His knowledge and His power. Because there are people who would be very knowledgeable and very powerful. But if they're evil, then we would be right to struggle against them. But the truth of the scripture is that the all-wise, all-powerful God is also all good. Romans 8:28, a verse that is often quoted but rarely believed, says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to His purposes. Paul's not saying there that all things are good. There still is sin and evil and injustice and grief. But what he's saying is that the sovereign God who rules over everything, who knows the end from the beginning, who declares the end from the beginning, this God is at work always in every circumstance to cause all things to work for the ultimate good of His people. And that, brothers and sisters, is a powerful, life-changing reality. When we recognize that there is a God and we aren't Him. And instead of presuming the future or seeking to manipulate and control the future, we are then instead to entrust ourselves to the God who does control the future. The one who is the all-wise, all-powerful, all-good God. But if only it were that easy, right? If only we could just hear that admonition and then say, great. Thanks. I'm just going to lay down my pride. I'm going to lay down my self-conceit. I'm going to lay down my presumption. I'm going to give up my illusion of control. And I'm going to humbly trust and obey. Thank you, James. But of course, the reality is we're still proud. As believers, we still deceive ourselves. We presume. We're ungrateful. We get angry when things don't go our way. We're still arrogant. We're still boastful. And it's all still evil. When we know what we're supposed to do and we don't do it, it's still sin. So ultimately, what do we do? We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to the resources of our moral fortitude. We look to Jesus Christ. And when we look to Jesus Christ, the first thing we see is we see the most beautiful and the most remarkable example of humble submission to the will of the Lord that can even be imagined. For I remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ had all power, all glory. He had power over death itself. He could call legions upon legions of angelic hosts to his side at any moment to deal with any situation. And yet, the scripture says that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly submitted his life to the will of his Father. He said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he lived a life of humble submission, even a life of humiliation, in which his life of humble obedience fulfilled the law on our behalf. And then he willingly went to the cross, knowing full well the horrors that awaited him there. The physical torment of Calvary, the rage and torment of Satan, the wrath and judgment of God the Father. And he willingly went to the cross, but in doing so, he cried out, not my will, but your will be done. And in his death, his final words, so instructive, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Peter sums all this up in 1 Peter 2:23 when he says, when he, that is Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But listen, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That was Jesus' mode of life. That in all things, he desired to do the will of his Father. And when things were hard, terribly hard, eternally, wickedly hard, he continued entrusting himself to the Father, the one who judges justly. Oh, what a marvelous example. What unspeakable humility. What unbelievable, unbelievably gracious submission to the Father's will. No presumption. Just faith and trust and obedience. And yet the truth is, we need more even than Jesus' example, do we not? If all we have is Jesus' example, all we have is something that's so lofty and so high that we can't ever achieve it on our own. But Jesus, in his life and in his death, he's not just giving us an example, but he's actually suffering and dying to save us from our very failures. For the very passage that I just read in 1 Peter 2:23 about how Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. The very next verse is this: for he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we have been healed. You see, Jesus didn't just set an example for us, but he actually, in that example, took our pride. He took our self-conceit. He took our arrogance and our boastful presumption. He took all of our evil, all of our sin, all the ways that we like to set ourselves up with an anti-God state of mind and being. And he took it all upon himself. And he suffered and died to pay the penalty for all that sin for us in our place. And the scripture says, because of that, by his wounds, we are healed. For in Jesus' resurrection, he triumphs over sin and all evil pride and all arrogance. And then he gives us his life. He gives us his humility. his trust in the Father's power and goodness. The very same power and goodness that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that same power and goodness now causes all things to work for our good as followers of Christ. As the Scripture commends to us in Romans chapter 8, it says, look, if God is now for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, through faith in Christ, we not only have an example that we can follow, but we actually have a salvation that changes us and enables us to obey. So that in ever increasing ways, we can entrust ourselves in all circumstances to the one who judges justly, to the one who promises to never leave us or forsake us. It's through faith in Christ and his life and death and resurrection and through the powerful working of his Spirit that we are increasingly enabled to leave behind our arrogant boasting about the future, to leave behind our delusions of control and power about tomorrow and the various circumstances we face. But through faith in Christ, we can truly, in ever-increasing ways, say to one another, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. And through faith in Christ and the power of his Spirit in ever increasing ways, we can say to the Lord himself, not my will, but your will be done. And in all things, trials, joys, griefs, sorrows, and victories, we can say, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. May it be so for us, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. We praise you, Sovereign Lord, for your wisdom, for your power, for your goodness. We praise you for the way that your wisdom, power, and goodness are manifested most clearly in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Would you give us the grace to confess our pride, confess our presumption, confess all of our arrogant boasting, and to put our faith and our hope and our trust in the Lord Jesus, and in and through him to be able to say, you're good. We trust you. We commit ourselves into your loving care. And by your grace, we will follow. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.